Welcome to No Compromise Radio, a ministry coming to you from Bethlehem Bible Church in West Boylston. No Compromise Radio is a program dedicated to the ongoing proclamation of Jesus Christ, based on the theme in Galatians 2, verse 5, where the Apostle Paul said, "But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you." In short, if you like smooth, watered-down words to make you simply feel good, this show isn't for you. By purpose, we are first biblical, but we can also be controversial. Stay tuned for the next 25 minutes as we're called by the divine trumpet to summon the troops for the honor and glory of her King. Here's our host, Pastor Mike Abendroth.
Well, I got here in 1997 with my wife and at the time two children, and got to know many people at Bethlehem Bible Church. Sometimes I've had meetings with people. Other times, people would just drive to our house and just show up and want to talk and get to know the new pastor. It wasn't long before people began wondering why I did the things that I would do, and they would have a meeting with me, and they'd say, "I'd like to talk a little bit. I'd have some concerns. And so I'd like to meet with you." And I'd said, "Sure, let's meet." And so I remember one particular meeting, someone said to me, we like you. We especially like your wife and children, but we're concerned about your theology." What was your theology? What's the concern? And I said, inquisitively, and they said, "Well, we don't think you believe in evangelism." And I thought, well, you know what? When you hear critique, the first thing you want to do is to respond and to push back and defend yourself. And I thought, if there's critique to be heard, I should listen to it. And I said, "Well, what do you mean I don't believe in evangelism? I really try to turn conversations into theological conversations about sin and death and hell and Jesus and forgiveness and the resurrection. And I try to encourage you. I try to tell you stories about evangelism and encourage you in light of the evangelist Jesus to evangelize." And they said, "Well, we don't think you evangelize because you don't do something at the end of a service that we're used to having done. And that was called a what? An altar call." And it's interesting because many of you have maybe grown up in this church, and so for 23 years, I haven't done an altar call. I have, in fact, called people to believe in the Lord Jesus, but I have not played at the end of a service, "Just As I Am" with many choruses, or "I Surrender All," or "Have Thy Own Way, Lord." I haven't said, "If you'd like to make a public declaration of your faith, or if you'd like to accept Jesus, please come to the front." People that do that, I'm not impinging their motives. I'm not trying to say that I think they're not desirous of the lost, but we just don't do altar calls here. And you say, "Well, what kind of intro is this to a sermon?" Well, I'll get there. One of the reasons I don't do altar calls is because, did you know there's no command in the New Testament to do altar calls? There's a command to preach the gospel, but there's no command to give an altar call. I'm simply to preach the gospel. And as 1 Corinthians 15 says, "So we preach and so you believe." We preach the good news about Jesus Christ, this great prophet, priest, and king. And as the Spirit applies the word at his will, people believe. Faith comes by hearing, Romans 10, and hearing by the word of Christ. There were 1,800 years before altar calls in the United States, and people got saved. How did they get saved? By a frail, sinful preacher standing up preaching the one who was undefiled and who was stainless, stainless and sinless. Did you know I don't preach for altar calls at the end because I think God is not a pragmatist. In other words, God is concerned about the ends, salvation, and the means. You've probably heard the most famous altar call person say this at the end of his sermon: "I'm going to ask you to come forward, up there, down there. I want you to come. You come right now, quickly. If you are here with your friends or relatives, they will wait for you. Don't let distance keep you from Christ. It's a long way, but Christ went all the way to the cross because he loved you. Certainly you can come these few steps and give your life to him." One of the reasons why I don't do altar calls is because I don't want to confuse the inward birth, spiritual rebirth, being born again, with an external act. That's what happens with many altar calls, confusing this outward act of coming to the front with an inward work of the Holy Spirit. Salvation, after all, is a work of God alone, Titus chapter 3. He saved us. One of the reasons I don't do altar calls is because I realize how sinful men are, how sinful women are, and it is not of him who wills, Romans 9, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. when you realize men and women are born in sin and can't do anything spiritually unless God works and God works through His Word, why would I give an altar call? Who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Why don't I do altar calls? I love the lost to be saved. I love to proclaim Christ Jesus. But I know man, sinful mankind, unbelievers that are here, they don't need some kind of, as B.B. Warfield said, an inducement or assistance to save themselves, but they need to learn who Jesus is, and He came to save sinners through His preached word. One of the reasons I don't do altar calls is because there's extra law, and that law would be from me. You come here, you bow your head, you raise your hand, you comply with the preacher, you do something that I say. Another reason I don't do altar calls is because some people have false assurance. And that is to say, when did you get saved? I got saved when I walked the aisle at Bethlehem Bible Church in 19 such and such. I don't want to have people confused about their state. I don't do altar calls because the call isn't to the altar. The call is to repent and to believe. And then lastly, I don't do altar calls because I'm not a mediator between you and God. Matter of fact, I need a mediator. And so you want a mediator who doesn't need a mediator. And there's one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Should we invite people to Christ? Yes. Should you close with Christ, as Luther said? Yes. But to come here and receive Christ is different than believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. With that introduction, I've said I'll never do an altar call at the end of a service. But I didn't say I wouldn't do an altar call at the beginning of service. So I'd like you to go to the altar right now and turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 13 for an altar call to start the service. You ready for that? What do I mean? An altar call to start the service, Hebrews 13:10. He's writing to Jewish people, of course. They're well versed in all the Old Testament and the language and the nomenclature. And what does he say? Today we're in the book of Hebrews as we've been marching verse by verse of the book of Hebrews. Did you know, dear Christian, Hebrews 13:10 is true. We have an altar. This morning we're going to look at this passage and I'm going to call you to the altar, not to end the service, but to start the service. Fair enough? All right. So now let's just take a step back figuratively as we think about the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews is simply not focused on Jesus as king, although he is the King of Kings, not focused on Jesus as the prophet, although he's the prophet of prophets, but focused on Jesus the high what? The high priest. And high priest, of course, they specialize in offerings. And he is not the offering only, he's the offerer. And they also specialize in prayer. And of course, Jesus makes intercession for his people as a great high priest. And the book of Hebrews is a sermon with all kinds of information up front so you know who Jesus is, so that you can live in light of who he is. Say, well, you know what? There's all these laws and commands for holy living at the end. Why are they at the end? Well, I'll give you one reason they're at the end. Because the writer wants you to remember, never separate the law from the lawgiver. If you separate the law from the lawgiver, you will fall into a trap that Satan gave to Eve and then, of course, to Adam, where then you look at these laws and you say, God's impinging on my freedom. He's wanting the best for himself. I'm underneath this yoke and tyranny and doing all these things. But if you remember the lawgiver, Hebrews chapter 1 to 12, this great Jesus who loves you with an everlasting love, wants what's best for you and knows how you ought to live. And you say, you know what? These laws I receive from a heavenly Father, from the Son, from the Spirit of God, who knows what I should do for my best, for His glory. And I don't see these as some kind of burden, some law, because of course I have the Lord Jesus and His burden is light. How is Jesus' burden light when we see command after command after command at the end of the book? Because you read these commands in light of Hebrews chapter 1 through 12. And so we come to this chapter after several years of just marching, as I said, through Hebrews to a series of commands of so what's, as it were. Jesus is high priest, so what? God has forgiven my sins, so what? To quote Francis Schaeffer, how then shall we live? Ideas have consequences. If we know about Jesus in chapters 1 and following about how great he is, he's greater than angels, greater than prophets, greater than Aaron, greater than everyone, including Moses, how am I supposed to live? And we have seen this law given that, of course, should be motivated by the first 12 chapters, motivated by the love of God and who he is, not sparing his son. How does a Christian live by faith? Trusting in Jesus, following these commands, these imperatives, and let's just take a look let's just review them all. Not review them all, but look at them all. The first one, remember, was let brotherly love continue. Verse 2, be hospitable. 3, remember the prisoners. 4, honor marriage. 5, be content with what you have. 6, we looked at for a long time in verses 7 and 8, remember your leaders. Remember that passage? Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of the way of faith, their way of life, and imitate their faith. Well, if they're faithful, imitate that too, but this focus is their faith. They're trusting in the Messiah no matter what. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Forever and always, dear Christian, when you see that verse, I just saw it the other day. When you see that verse, I want you to see it in context. Words matter. Context matters. I've been to churches, and I think on our communion table it says, do this in remembrance of me. Is that right? Can you actually see that? Somebody needs to reshellac that and restain that. So I don't know who wants to do that, but that's an old table. I didn't say that during the first sermon, by the way. Because the real worker bees are here, right? Sometimes you'll see verses up behind people. And the one I see regularly, I know where it is, even in Massachusetts. Wherever two or three are gathered in my name. You ever see that? What do you think of when you see that verse? I know what they want it to mean, but it's in Matthew 18. It's about church discipline. And I think that church loves church discipline. You better be careful and mind your P's and Q's at that church. Often I hear Hebrews 13:8 to be something about, you know what, healings and miracles happen in the Old Testament, they happen in the New Testament, they happen today. Now that's an argument, that's a good argument to try to make, our sign gifts for today, but that verse has nothing to do with sign gifts. This verse, see it in context. Do you see with your own eyes in your own Bible, there are leaders that you're supposed to remember, to contemplate. But some of those leaders are dead. Those leaders die. Those leaders are sinful. Those leaders are frail. Is there any leader anywhere that we can look to who will always be there, always be faithful, and always live a life commensurate with who he is? And the answer is yes. Jesus Christ, the God-man, Jesus focused on his humanity. Christ, the anointed one, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So you can always count on him. No wonder Paul said in 2 Timothy, remember Jesus Christ. And now we come to the next command. And that next command is in verses 10 through 15. And you're going to see in that section that the command is essentially going to say, suffer with Jesus. Jesus suffered. Be willing, dear Christian, in light of your calling, in light of Ephesians chapters 1, 2, and 3, walk in a manner worthy, 4, 5, and 6. Same thing here. The first chapter is about who Jesus is. Because he's a suffering servant, he will have suffering servants, and there's a way to suffer in a godly way. The people that received this letter were wondering, I'm getting persecuted. Shall I go back to Temple Judaism? Shall I go back to Jewish living when the Messiah has already come? It's not worth it. And so this passage for today should be very apropos because we are beginning to see in our country the very thing that leads to, unless God intervenes, the persecution of the church. What will you do when you get persecuted? How many of you would even stay here if you have to give your social security number on the way in so that you might be taxed for being a Christian? So that and everything else, we have to be ready to say, how do we think through suffering as Christians? So if I entitled this next command, I could just say, suffer well like Jesus did. So let's take a look at verses 10 through 15. For the first command, there's another command, 10 through 14, another command in 15, another command in 16. And that's about where we're going to end today at the end of verse 16. If you haven't been here before, we're just doing expository preaching, verse by verse preaching, trying to expose to you what God's intention was when he wrote it. It's not what does this mean to me. We don't care what this means to me or to you. We care what God meant to his hearers, not only in this setting, but now in ours. So let me read verses 10 through 14 as we are reminded there's a proper way to suffer in this world. Verse 10, we have an altar from those who serve the tent, have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp, that is where the shame was, where the refuse was the, where the blasphemers were, where the unmentionables were, where the cursed were, where Jesus was crucified, and bear the reproach he endured. And we get a reason, verse 14, for here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. So since Jesus suffered and was the ultimate sacrifice for your sins, how do I respond? In this section, you respond with be willing to suffer as a Christian. Now, I read those verses, you should be thinking to yourself, there's a lot of stuff in here that sounds Jewish. There's a lot of stuff that sounds Old Testament. And in fact, it's meant to be that. After I work through this passage, we'll go to maybe an easier passage to understand to see what the writer is trying to tell us. But he starts off at the very beginning, we have an altar. Now, we don't have as many kids here in this service as we do in the second one, but some, yes. Okay, if you're going to try to tell your friends, we've got something and you don't, what do you say? When I was a kid, if we had good things and you don't, you know, the bomb pop man drove down the street. What do you guys call it here? Ice cream man. Once I saw I've seen the Pope three times in Rome just to observe as a Protestant protester. But I didn't do anything. I just watched. But I thought it was interesting. I'm not endorsing it. And he comes out in the Pope Mobile with all the glass, you know, the bulletproof. And they play bomb pop music, man. And I was just like, this is the weirdest thing ever. I thought I was in a Twilight Zone. If I've got something and you don't have it, I could say maybe when I was 5 years old or 10, something like, na, 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 na. We've got something you don't. So ratchet this up. You can imagine the Jewish people who have not followed the Messiah say to those Christians, you know what? We have an altar. You don't have an altar. You have no altar. And by the way, when you think of altar, what do you think of? You should be thinking sacrifice. And when you think of sacrifice, what should you be thinking of? I've sinned and either I die for my sins, the wages of sin is death, or something else has to be sacrificed in my place. Adam and Eve deserved to die. God sacrificed those animals and clothed them in their place, on their behalf, in their stead. Passover, lamb killed in place of the animal. Day of Atonement, the animal killed instead of the nation. And so you can just imagine, he's preaching through, persecution is going to come, and the detractors are saying, you don't have an altar. And he's saying, yes, we do. We have an altar. Christian, you have an altar. I'm like, what kind of altar do I have? I don't see altars. The only altars I see is if I go to a Roman Catholic church and they're slaying the sacrifice in a non-bloody way every single Sunday and every other day. They have altars. Where's our altar? Well, of course, you can say things that are literal and you can say things in figurative language. Does it make it easier if I read the words of Jesus from John chapter 6? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he will also live because of me. What's that mean? What happened in verse 9 just before our passage? Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it's good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. Would you like grace, dear Christian? Of course. Does it come through food? No. Where does grace come from? Answer, the altar. The altar's figurative speech for sacrifice. What happens on an altar? Sacrificed. Who was sacrificed? Chapters 1 through 12. Answer? You want grace? It's found in the person and work of Jesus. This is not literal. This is spiritual food. We have an altar. The true food of Christians isn't physical food. It doesn't have calories and grams of protein and fat. It's feeding upon him by faith. Don't let people say, you don't have a sacrifice for sins. You'll have to pay for your own sins without an altar. No, no, we have an altar by faith alone. There's a figure of speech called a metonym, and it uses one term for another. And they're kind of related. So if I say blood of Christ, you don't just say he just had to bleed, could have lived. It just was his corpuscles and his lymphocytes and everything else. No, no. Blood is a metonym. It's closely related to the sacrificial atonement of who Jesus is. So too with altar. It's a metonym. What's closely related to altar? Sacrifice. Who's the sacrifice of all sacrifices? Jesus. You have Jesus. You have an altar. That's all he's trying to say. But he's saying it in a wonderful way and a way all the Jewish people could figure out. Word association, altar, sacrifice. You have an altar. Who's the sacrifice? Jesus. And I know you've said, Mike, you've said that 5 times. Would you just go on to the next point? You have an altar, though. You have a sacrifice for your sins. I could put it this way. Did you sin this week? I know I did. Do you have to pay for those sins? I'm glad people are asking. Unless you trust in Jesus, and if you trust in Jesus, you don't have to pay for those sins. See, we just kind of think, you know, oh, sin. Every sin has to be punished. And it'll either be punished on people in hell forever because it's against a thrice holy God, or Jesus pays for those sins. And once Jesus pays for them, it's over. So word association with altar is sacrifice. And when you think of sacrifice, you're not thinking about, well, Leviticus. There's a food sacrifice. There's a burnt offering sacrifice. There's a sacrifice of this, the sacrifice of other, and all these different kinds of sacrifices. No, you're thinking about the sacrifice. The other interesting tie-in here with this whole food thing, see what it says at the end of verse 10, which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. By the way, Day of Atonement. Sacrifice by the priest. While other days, he could eat from the sacrifice. Not on the Day of Atonement. Not on that day, he could not eat the food that was sacrificed. Typically on other days, Leviticus 22, I make a sacrifice if I'm a priest, and I get to have some of the spoil. I get to have some of the sacrifice. I get to eat. But on the Day of Atonement, I don't get to eat any of that. Dear Christian, guess what? If you're underneath the old system, you never get to eat of the sacrifice because you're not a priest. And not even the priests get to eat on the Day of Atonement. But every single Christian gets to eat spiritually from the labors of the Lord Jesus and his sacrifice. Everyone gets that. You're trying to tell me, ha, 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 you don't have an altar. I'm telling you, Jewish person, going back to Moses, going back to any works righteousness system, you stand condemned. You can't eat. I have the spiritual food by faith in Christ Jesus. And until you believe in him, you're the one who has no altar. And by the way, in 70 AD, probably 5 or 6 years after this letter's written, God with an exclamation point proves you have no altar as the temple is leveled. There's no altar. And you could say, Jewish people, where's your altar? I would ask my Jewish friends, what do you do to atone for your sins on the Day of Atonement when there's no altar? At least the Samaritans in Israel, and you can watch videos that they've secretly taken in Israel of Samaritans' Day of Atonement as they actually slay an animal. In summary, you have an altar. It's figurative speech. It's language of the Jews to show and to remind you that you have been sanctified and bought and purchased by the body of Jesus Christ, Hebrews 10, once for all. Dear Christian, Hebrews 10, when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, your sins, my sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for him. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. You have an altar because you have the cross, because you have Jesus, and as Romans 1 said, you belong to him. Hebrews 4 says, we have a high priest. Hebrews 6 says, we have an anchor for the soul. Hebrews 10 says, we have confidence to enter the holy place. And Hebrews 13 says, a shorthand way for the death of Christ. We have an altar. Present tense, right now. Don't make anyone have you think, I have less now because I'm a Christian. No, you have everything because you have the Lord Jesus. You have an altar. Now, what does he go on to say? Verse 11. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So here's what he's doing, like preachers do. He's talking about one subject and it leads to another. He's talking about altar and sacrifice and burning outside the camp, because he's eventually going to tell you Jesus got burned outside the camp. No, he got crucified outside the camp, and that's a place of suffering and cursedness, and therefore you're going to want to follow him there for what he's done for you. You're not to be shy in away from persecution as a Christian. They take the bodies of the animals, they burn them outside the camp, consumed outside the camp. And therefore, he says, verse 12, so Jesus, there's his word that stresses his humanity, of course, he is the God-man, Christ is the anointed one, Jesus here focused on his humanity, Jesus as a man, yes, he was more than a man, but focused on his humanity here, also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, and here's where he's going, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. It is worth suffering for Jesus. It is worth having people say things about you for Jesus' sake. This message of the cross isn't a popular one. And by the way, you can tell because our governmental leaders, for the most part, have shown the priority of what the local church should be in the last few months. And maybe that's because evangelicalism has also shown the priority, and government just takes their cues from evangelicalism. The point of this section here is, as Moses said in Hebrews 11:26, it was said of Moses, that he regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. So too, Christian, because suffering is coming to a city near you, unless the Lord intervenes, don't run back, don't run away, run toward, outside the gate. Would you please turn your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4? And as I alluded to earlier, Peter's language here will take away a lot of the Day of Atonement Jewish language, and then it just becomes very clear. Hebrews is clear. It may be less clear to us because we're not Jewish. This is a little easier for us to understand, and it says essentially the very same thing. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and following. How do I work through and navigate suffering? Well, I don't want to do it without the earlier chapters and who I am in Christ and what he's done. But this is my response. Beloved, verse 12, do not be surprised. Can you believe this is going on? I am amazed to see what's going on in the world. I can't hardly believe it. I've never seen anything like this in my life. I'm shocked. I'm surprised. I'm bewildered. I'm astonished what I see. Don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. This is crazy. Has there ever been rioting? Has there ever been looting? Has there ever been government unrest? Maybe this has never happened in the history of the world. I can't believe this is happening. It's so foreign. It's so strange. Did this even happen in my grandparents' day? And the text says, don't be surprised, like this is some weird thing. By the way, dear church, true or false, all who desire to live godly lives in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. 2 Timothy chapter 3. True or false, the world hates Christians. True. That's what John said. By the way, for churches that promote health and wealth and prosperity and best life now, what will happen to them if persecution does come? We'll find out what happens then. Verse 13. If I'm not supposed to be surprised, is there something positively put off, put on? Is there a positive side? Am I just supposed to do what? Answer, verse 13. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, and there the focus is on even the Messiah, the Son of God, Christ suffered. What's the response? Keep on picketing. Keep on rejoicing. Yeah, keep on rejoicing. That means if you suffer a little, rejoice a little. If you suffer a lot, suffer more. That's exactly what the text is saying. So that at the revelation of His glory, by the way, you won't have to suffer forever because Jesus is going to come back, and when He does, glory, you may rejoice with exaltation. Dear friends, I don't want you to worry, complain, fret, and murmur about our current situation. And if it gets worse because we're actually persecuted for our beliefs, I don't want you to suffer wrongly then. I don't want to suffer wrongly then. It's talking about rejoicing. Verse 14, if you're reviled for the name of Christ, you're what? Blessed. Because the Spirit of glory, the Holy Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Jesus said, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Verse 15, there's a warning. We don't want to suffer for the wrong things. By no means let any of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed. That's our knee jerk. But in that name, let him glorify God. I mean, when I read that, I think about our modern situation, how it could get worse. I think about Joseph. The key to Joseph isn't Joseph. The key was the faithfulness of God in Joseph's life. He just watched over and over and over in Genesis 39. And God was with him, and God was with him, and God was with him, and God was with him. Verse 17, for it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? That is, trust in him. And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? And then he ends in such a wonderful way. You ought to memorize this verse. This is the pillow to sleep well at night after you've watched TV for 5 hours news. Does anybody do that here? I have no pastoral authority to tell you you must not. But it probably is not the best. Just between you and me. Therefore. I mean, this is essentially Hebrews 13. Let those also suffer according to the will of God, entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. And then sleep well. You know what's so wonderful about this verse? See there it says entrust. It means to commit. It's the exact same word Jesus on the cross says, Father, into your hands I what? I commit my spirit. Because God's faithful. He's a faithful Creator. The world's going to end. Suffer well. Back to Hebrews chapter 13, verse 14. Speaking of the world that's going to end. Men can build all the cities they want. You can go around the world to Rome and Jerusalem and see the mounds of tells and dirt over the cities. But there is a city that we're looking for, and it's not on this earth. Therefore, here we have no lasting city. So live in light of that, is what he's saying. But we seek the city that is to come. Therefore, whatever persecution we go through, heaven's going to be soon. Persecution's difficult and painful, yes, but there is a city to come. Live like there's a city to come. The Bible talks here in Hebrews about heaven, an eternal inheritance, a final resting place, a kingdom, a country, and here it talks about that city. Abraham is extolled for his faith where he thought, I'll take God at his word and I'll look past whatever land I'm supposed to be given because I know where a real city is coming from, and it's going to be the Lord's. Suffer well. He goes on with another command in verse 15. So it's our second one for today. I don't know what number it is in the book of Hebrews chapter 13. Now there was the barb for people. You don't have an altar, we've got an altar. Well, now they're going to say, yeah, and you don't have sacrifices. And the writer says, yes, you do. What's our sacrifice today? What kind of sacrifices do we make? Verse 15. Well, the answer is going to be praise. And if you're looking for a command, it's going to be praising the Lord in spite of your circumstances. Through him, then, since the city's not this city, since Jesus suffered outside the camp, through him, then, through Jesus, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Isn't that great? Early on, he says in verse 15, by the way, through him, through Jesus. There's no praise to God without praising him through the Son. I think we all know that. So he front loads it here. And then he says, what's a sacrifice? It's not animals. By the way, I'm so thankful that it's not sacrifices of animals anymore, because Steve and I would be essentially butchers, right? Sharpening knives all day long as all of us, for our own sins and then your sins, come in for a sacrifice over and over and over. Sometimes you've heard that phrase, another day, another what? Dollar. And for us, it'd be another day, another throat slitting. I don't even really like to kill animals. Can you imagine? I could get pretty graphic now to wake you up, but I'll just keep going. No. There's a different kind of sacrifice. What's a sacrifice? Praise. I mean, when I first got saved, I was afraid to praise God. Why? Because the only kind of praise the Lord I knew was a bunch of crazy people on TV. Have you ever watched Praise the Lord Network? Okay, you're too old for that. Well, most of you haven't seen Altar Calls. You haven't watched Praise the Lord Network. Okay, that's fine. But there's a bunch of people who I thought were overdoing it a little bit. And I was, you know, I'm German and I'm reserved. And I knew one day I'd move to New England and I'd have to be very stoic. And I'm just kidding. He's not talking about even externals here. He's just talking about praise to God. The fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. I know what happens. We're persecuted and we start to complain. We've got trouble and then we murmur. And then we say, you know, my whole life is upended and things aren't the same. I can't do what I want to do, what I love to do. All these kind of things go through our mind. And what's the response? For me, I'll tell you what my response wants to be. I'm already in a bad situation. I don't want to think poorly of God and then get chastened for that too. I remember when Luke was born and we didn't know he was going to make it. And I thought, you know what? He's in the NICU and will we make it? You know, you drive home from the hospital. You're supposed to drive home with a kid. You know, the kid. There's the kid still in the hospital. And I just thought, I want to speak well of God. I want to praise God. God has not given us anything poorly or done anything wrong to us. God has been faithful. God is good and does good. And I just have to keep rehearsing those, because what's worse than Luke in the hospital maybe going to die? Me getting chastened while Luke is in the hospital, maybe he's going to die. Or whatever the situation is. My mother dies and I'm thinking, you know what? What I cannot do is start saying, God, why? You're not good. You're not faithful. You gave me the short end of this deal. I will not do that. I do a lot of dumb things, but I'm going to force myself by the Spirit's power not to do that. So what's the opposite? You just can't tell yourself, no, I won't complain. There has to be the opposite. And the opposite positively here is praise. Praising God. Think about Romans 12. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in the view of God's mercy, all the other chapters, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. That's one of the things you'll see with older saints. They're thankful. They praise God in spite of. Yes, it's hard. Yes, it's real. The tears are true. The no job is real. The health issues are real. But still, in spite of circumstances, they say, I will praise God. If you have a hard time doing that, may I gently remind you to go back and restudy Hebrews 1 through 12. And it will give you a reason to do that. The vow of our mouths should be, I want to praise you, Lord, in spite of. The word for praise in the Old Testament means to give thanks, to praise. There's another word in the Old Testament, it means to sing praise. Did you know in Psalm 150, the English word praise is used 13 times in 6 verses? And by the way, one of the ways you praise God is just talk about Him. Don't talk about myself. I mean, enough about you, let's talk about me. That's easy for me. But no, to talk about who God is and praising the Lord. Psalm 21. Be exalted in your strength, Lord. We will sing and praise your might. Psalm 9. I will be glad and rejoice in you. I will sing the praises of your name, O God Most High. Psalm 18. You are worthy of praise. And now it gets us out of looking at ourselves and what we go through, although it's true and real, but we see it from the perspective of who God is. There's an eternal praise of God now in heaven. Revelation 22, no longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb of God will be in it, and His servants will worship Him. I am a born boaster, and so are you. We praise. Show me people with sporting events. I think it was Jim Elliot, by the way. If you ever read his book, Shadow the Almighty, have you ever read that? And it's his diary that his wife Elizabeth put together. And at the top of every page, that's the most fascinating thing to me, it has his age. And I think at 15 years old, Jim Elliot was talking about, do you know what? I go to football games. Remember what football games are? Bunch of people, really non-social distancing. He said, I go to football games and people scream their head off for some team. And then when it comes to Christians, he's not talking about worship service where everything's, you know, maybe even external. But Christians just don't seem to praise the Lord. He was 15 years old when he wrote that. And that's resonated with me. A sacrifice of praise. You go, well, I don't really feel like it. Well, maybe that's why it's called a sacrifice. Could it be? We override our feelings. Show me a mature person, a maturing person, and there will be a person that will say, feelings come and feelings go, and feelings are deceiving. My warrant is the Word of God. Nothing else is worth believing. Luther, I have to put my feelings as the caboose. I can't let them run my life. So they let them run my life. It's going to run me off the tracks. Some kind of dumb Snowpiercer movie that I've never watched. I don't even want to know these things that are in my mind. If I ask your spouse, is your spouse one who regularly praises the Lord? And you know what? If you're not, today's a good day to repent and start, isn't it? When you think about the Lord Jesus on earth, that was His life. Father, I want to do Your will. You read John chapter 17 and the way Jesus prays, it's a life of praise, as it were, unto the Father. Well, there's one last response, verse 16. Three responses to Jesus the high priest today, and a long line of responses, but the three we looked at today, be willing to suffer as a Christian, praise the Lord in spite of your circumstances, and do good to others. Share. Verse 16. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrificings are pleasing to God. Now, he has made mention of this earlier, but he brings it up again. And if you're getting persecuted and you know other people are, you need to be very careful to help them and share with them. This isn't communism. This isn't socialism. This is, I have things. Somebody has a need. And what has been given to me by God is freely yours. It's not forced by the government. This is not me telling you to take certain money to do such and such. This is just you before God. Responding to your salvation and saying, you know what? I want to do good to other people and I want to share. For such sacrifices, by the way, it costs you because you have to give something that's yours, are pleasing to God. They might not even be pleasing to me, but they're pleasing to the Lord. This is important when suffering's going on, is to share. By the way, you know, I think all of us, when COVID first started and you've got to go get all your stockpile of stuff, including maybe ammo, because what if people come to take what you've got? Well, I guess that's a fair question. But does the Second Amendment override the Second Great Commandment? I'm not trying to say you shouldn't defend yourself at all. I'm just saying maybe you have the stockpile of stuff and you protect it from other people, but you share it with church members. How's that? Is that okay, Charlie? You've got to protect your stuff so you can share it with other Christians. Does that make sense? If you're here today and you're not a Christian, you don't have to go anywhere. You don't have to come up here. You don't have to do what I say. You don't have to bow your head. It's very, very simple. You've heard me talk about sin today in Jesus, but to make it direct, as I call you to the faith, you are a sinner and you stand before God as one who needed to perfectly obey the law. And we know that you haven't done that. None of us has done that. If we could do that on our own, why send Jesus? Just work your way to heaven. Why kill the Son? But since you've sinned in thought, word, and deed, you need a Savior to save you from those sins. Good works can't save. Religious ceremonies can't save. Actually walking up and coming to an aisle, an altar can't save. There's only one who saved, and His name's Jesus, and He saves now. And Jesus says, if you call upon Me, you won't be disappointed. How do you call upon Him? Maybe even in your heart right now, you say, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. God, I don't believe, help my unbelief. God, if this is true, show me that I am a sinner and that Jesus is the only Savior. Show me from these scriptures. In fact, dear friend, you'll die one day and you're going to stand before God. And without a mediator, it will be eternal hell to pay. So on behalf of Jesus as an ambassador, I offer you eternal life. You don't have to amend your ways. You don't have to be better. You don't have to stop all kinds of horrible things in your life because God justifies the ungodly. And when He saves you and sanctifies you and washes you, you begin to stop all those things. Don't put the cart before the horse. It's not, I clean up my life in order to be savable. When Jesus came to demonstrate His love that while we were yet what? Sinners. Christ died for us. So I want you to think rightly about your sin. And I want you to trust in Jesus Christ. And if you trust in Christ Jesus, you are forgiven, safe, and secure. No condemnation. Won't you trust in Jesus? You must trust in Jesus. Bow with me, please. Father in heaven, we're thankful for Your risen Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior. I pray for the unbelievers that might be here today. Maybe even young ones. Maybe some children. I pray that You would grant them eternal life through a frail, sinful preacher. But preaching anyone that's not anyone, but that's but frail. Jesus is the strong Savior. And I pray for Christians today. Would You help us, Father? I know I fall short in so many ways. I don't want to be persecuted. I don't always praise You. I don't always do good and share. And so, Father, we're thankful that we have a Savior who's taking care of all that. But in light of that, we want to do those things. So may Your Spirit be liberal and generous to us as He applies the Word to our lives as we want to walk by faith and do these things. I do pray for our country. Father, would You help our country not to just disintegrate into Marxism and every other kind of ism. But if it does, I do know one thing. The real church will survive because Your Son has said it will be built upon His shoulders, His work. And then we can go back to sing the songs that Pat sang earlier. You've always been faithful.
No Compromise Radio with Pastor Mike Abendroth is a production of Bethlehem Bible Church in West Boylston. Bethlehem Bible Church is a Bible-teaching church firmly committed to unleashing the life-transforming power of God's Word through verse-by-verse exposition of the sacred text. Please come and join us. Our service times are Sunday morning at 10:15 and in the evening at 6. We're right on Route 110 in West Boylston. You can check us out online at bbcchurch.org or by phone at 508-835-3400.